Well, this morning, John 15, let me begin to read in verse 1. Here we have a new emphasis in the farewell talks between Christ and his disciples. And the new emphasis is not merely how their hearts might endure the tossing and churning of life in a world that is opposed to them, but how do we relate to Christ when he's resurrected? Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Well, we'll stop there. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to you because of what we've just sung, that you have shown us your Son, that he is all sufficient for a people like us. And so to us, to we who have tasted and found that you are good, Lord, he is altogether lovely and the chief among 10,000. But God, you know that this is not how we once felt about you or your Son. We must bow our proud selves to Scripture and confess that we were just as you described us to be. That we were a people that light came through Jesus Christ into our world and we avoided him because we loved darkness rather than light. That what Paul says in Romans 5 about all humanity was true of us too. That we were helpless. We were ungodly. We were enemies. We fought against your laws, God. We couldn't see anything in them but a straitjacket to restrict our freedoms. We denied your existence in all practical ways so that we could strut about and pretend that we're God. We even used religion and we put your name all over it, but it was really about us. God, you have not terrified us into a relationship with you, but you have sent your Spirit. And he has opened our eyes to cause us to feel our absolute need of you. But even then, God, we would not have sought you out had you not shown us the beauty of your love in the Messiah. That he that was without sin became sin for us. That he is the sin bearer. Our shame, our sin's guilt laid upon one who never chose sin. God, we come to you to meet you this morning on a throne of mercy and grace. We come to the altogether holy one, the unapproachably glorious one, and yet every Christian this morning, wherever they are on this tiny planet, may come to you without that dread and fear that the lost man has. Come to you as children, coming to a father, as subjects to their king, as a wife to her husband. God, we are yours by your great work. And we pray that you would maintain in the Christians this morning here, maintain your work. God, we want to cling to you and put away all the fantasy of self-sufficiency. And Lord, for those who have come this morning because it's Sunday morning and that's what you're supposed to do. It's Sunday morning and that's what parents make us do. It's Sunday morning and that's what children expect us to do. And there's only that external attachment to the vine, but no real vital living connection with Christ. No transforming, dominating reality. God, please deliver them from a religion of words and bring them to yourself. Grant them broken hearts that they have sinned against such a king. Grant them the ability to believe what you say about them and about you. Father, we pray that this day your name would be lifted high in our little gathering this morning, in the homes that we return to this afternoon, at our workplaces Monday morning. God, we pray that your will would be done by your children happily. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom would spread today. Father, now give us everything we need to do your good pleasure. Work in us what Paul said you would do, giving us both the desire and the ability to choose to live for someone other than us. Father, we ask that you would do these things, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, and no one else's. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the middle of the 19th century, a commentator named John Brown, who was from a famous line of Scottish ministers named John Brown. So I don't know which John Brown this is. There was one back in the early 1700s, and this one's a son or a grandson. He writes this: doctrine or truth in the Bible animates duty. Truth brings duty to life in the Christian. Obedience or duty embodies or gives substance to doctrine. Every doctrine has its practical therefore that follows it. So, this is true of God, therefore. Every obedience has its doctrinal because that precedes it. Do this, why? Because this is true. The Bible does not only say to the believer, do this or do that, or do not do this or do not do that, but it says, because this is true, do this. Last week we began to look at the section in John 15 where we have that wonderful picture in the first part of the chapter of Christ being the vine. Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in him. He is everlasting, infinite God. All that there is of God is in Jesus of Nazareth. And he has all the fullness of the deity for the purpose, united to humanity, for the purpose of sharing that as a vine shares life with the branches, with every Christian. We also saw that the Christian is a branch. We're not great, mighty oak trees. We're not trees growing next to the great tree under his shade. But we are simply branches, very weak and dependent for everything upon the vine. Grafted onto him by God the Father, or as Paul says, it's by his doing that you're in Christ, by the Father's doing. We saw that the Father is the gardener or the cultivator of the vine. He owns it, he planted it, he tends it in two ways. In particular, in John 15, the activity of the Father distinguishes branches, which to us might look the same from a distance. People that go to church look just the same, but there are branches that are vitally connected to Christ and they are growing. They have fruit, little fruit or a lot of fruit. It's not the question, but do they ever produce fruit? Do they ever produce Christ likeness? And God comes along and he prunes those branches so they could be more fruitful. Then there are branches which appear to be vitally connected to the vine, but they are not. The appearances are deceitful. They are only externally connected. Sure, they attend church, they profess, but they never, ever produce fruit. And the Father comes along at some point, breaks them off, throws them into the pile. They wither, they dry up. And when they're dry, he throws them into a fire. Now, we want to come back to that passage because we only kind of introduced it last week. And we want to think about what John Brown said. Doctrine or biblical truth animates duty. It brings duty to life in us. And duties embody or give material or substance to doctrines. The Bible says, because this is true, do this. So we come to John 15. He is the vine. We are branches. If we're Christians, we are branches who are united to Christ. And the Father is the gardener. Now, because this is true, how do I understand it? How are you going to embody it? So when we leave here this morning, for every believer, there is the requirement that we would understand what he's saying about himself. And then it would animate us to duty. And if we're not Christians, it's our duty to understand what he's saying about himself and about us, and that we would bring ourselves to him so that what needs to be done in us could be done in us, so that we could have lives that are not only connected to God truly and not just church membership, but that the fruit that brings honor to God would be the thing that our life is about. So today we want to look at this whole idea of abiding in Christ. Now, it's a command here. Abide in me and I in you. It is not a nice extra provided for Christians who are super Christians. So people who are professional Christians, preachers, missionaries, teachers. God is not saying to the body of Christ at large, if you want to really progress in Christianity, you can stick so close to Christ that fruit will be produced. It's not an option. It's a command. It is not just for people who are particularly needy at this point, people who have gone through great sorrow or at this moment are in a period of great loss and they feel so needy that they cling to God. It's not just for them. It's a command for every Christian. Second, it is a command that is a compassionate command. It's not Christ lording it over his disciples, but he's saying to them, I'm going to leave you physically. I won't be here. I will send you my spirit. But how will you live as my disciples when I'm not here physically? And this is how you will live. You must, just like that branch abides in the vine, you must abide in me and I abide in you. It is a sweet command. It's really the command from our King to us. In a very hostile environment with all of our imperfections. And he says to the believer, I'm commanding you to do what is necessary for you to really live. Live. The command to abide is also a dual command. This is not easy to understand in our English text sometimes. Abide in me and I in you. And we might take it like this. The first half of that statement is command. The second half is just a statement of fact. Abide in me and I will abide in you. But probably the best way to translate it is this. Abide in me and do what's necessary that I will abide in you. So you do everything required to stick close to me and you do everything required for me to dwell in you or to have full access to you. There's no way for us to have one or the other. If we only take it as the first half as a command, abide in him. How can we abide in Christ? How can we dwell in Christ, cling to Christ, rest in Christ, depend upon Christ, find our identity in Christ, who is a person? If that person then has no freedom of access to me. So there is a two-way abiding here. There's a dual command. And if both aspects of the command are not obeyed, then real abiding is hampered and real fruit is hampered. So, abide in Him, whatever that means, and make room for Him to abide in you, whatever that means. So that's the duty of the Christian. So before we go any further, if you profess to belong to Christ, this is life for you. This is what tomorrow morning looks like. Well, let's define what abiding is. Now, here we have a problem. The metaphor is really so simple, isn't it? That any attempt to give like a careful definition, it just tends to muddy the waters up. If you look at a vine and the branches that come off the vine, and you hear the words, abide in me just like that branch abides in that vine, then really everything that abiding means is brought so clearly to mind. But the metaphor is used as a description of so much of the Christian life. The magnitude of it and the richness of it and the variety that's contained in life with Christ is such that to try to spell it out. So for me to give you a list of, we're going to talk about five things this morning. If I were to give you a list of five things and say, now this is all there is to it, then it would be dishonest because there's so much to it. Whatever goes into a branch clinging to the source of its life, however you would apply that to the complexities of a human life, of family life, of church life, of occupational life, of exterior choices and interior desires, everything is affected by that. It's really easier to do than to describe. It's like when someone asks you, well, describe faith as it affects the life. You think, well, faith is, and yeah, but how does it flesh out into life? And then you think, well, that's kind of a big question. It's really just everything for the Christian. And that, in a sense, that's what this whole metaphor is. It is a word picture of what it is to live by faith. But a simple definition. Abiding in Christ means that we are maintaining a permanent connection to Him. We are cultivating a habitual determination to cling to Him and to remain resting in who He is. It's exclusive. So everything we're about to say about abiding, the five things, it's not just that we do that, it's with Christ. For the Christian, that's the only one we do that with. We depend upon Him. We rest in Him. We cling to Him. And you don't depend upon anyone else, really, in the way you depend upon Christ. You don't cling to anyone or anything else like that. And you don't rest in anything else like that. We abide in Him alone. We are determined to cling to Him alone. Well, what are some practical applications? Again, it's so multifaceted. I just want to give you what I think are some of the key principles, and then you'll have to work them out. All right. So let me give you, I believe I have five. Let me give you these. Number one, us abiding in Him in a very practical way. So we're not yet getting to Him abiding in us. But I don't have five for that. So don't get your notebook out yet. You know, us abiding in Him, it includes finding your identity, your life in its connection with Christ. Now, we're not talking about highfalutin psychology, all right? It's just really basic Christianity. Christianity is so much more than a new behavior or a new set of rules or even a new set of beliefs. It is so much more than adding a religion to a life that's already pretty much complete. Christianity is a complete transformation within that alters everything about the way I think about me, about life, about being married, about having children, about going to work, about God, about church, about hymns, about Bibles. Everything has changed, not just behavior. What distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian in every circumstance that you can imagine? It is this. That the Christian is in Christ. And the non-Christian, no matter how well he or she behaves himself, herself or himself, are not in Christ. What is more important about our identity than which family we came from, what nation we belong to, what race we're of, what education we have, what personality, what church? There's nothing that compares in the Christian life to this overwhelming, penetrating fact. I am in Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, when Paul writes to Colossians, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ, who are in Colossae. And a long time ago when we looked at that little book together on Wednesday nights, I mentioned that there's a dual address for every Christian. One part of your address is temporary and secondary, not unimportant, but secondary. And the other part of your address is permanent and ought to dominate everything you do. Where you live ought to just be noticeable. The first part of the address is mentioned in that little Colossians introduction. They're Christians who live in Colossae. The second part of the address, the more important, is they are in Christ. Being in Him, belonging to Him, being united to Him, we talked about this last week, changes everything about who you are, what you are. Who He is that I'm united to changes everything about my identity. Who He is that you, Christian, are united to changes everything forever about your environment. At the deepest level, the Christian wakes up on Monday morning and recognizes and lives by faith on this great truth. I am His. I am in Him. I am not my own. I have a completely new identity. And that changes the way I think about everything. What I think about a man, what is a man? Well, I begin to think about what a man is in light of being in Christ. What's a woman? What's a dad? What's a mom? What's a child? What's a student? What's a worker? What's a church member? Everything is now being viewed from the great reality, through the one true, clear lens that in Christ changes all that. When I was in seminary, there was an older professor named Dr. Reginald Barnard. He was from Australia, then England, then America. And he still had an Oxford accent, so that was enough for me. I'd have followed him around his whole life just to hear him mumble. And by the time I got there, he was a professor emeritus, only teaching one or two classes. The story that I'm about to tell you I wasn't in the room. It was a close friend of mine, and some of you have read his book, Clyde Cranford. And Clyde said that he was in a class on worship, and Dr. Barnard was teaching on worship. And so he's there with a lot of Mid-South fellas, and he's got the British accent. So that was fine until you start disagreeing on worship styles. And he was talking about appropriate expressions of worship. And one of the fellas, all right, we'll say he's from Tennessee. We'll leave Mississippi alone this morning. We'll say the Tennessean raises his hand and says, Dr. Barnard, that's just your culture. That's not ours. Dr. Barnard was a really tiny little old man by this time. And he got all frustrated and angry and shook and said, Christ is your culture now. Abide in me, Jesus says, as he's about to leave them. What is it going to mean? It means that you belonging to me, you living connected to me, will alter everything about the way you see reality. He does not say, abide with me. Companionship. That's Christianity, but that's not as far as we can go. He doesn't say, abide near me. He doesn't say, abide under my care or my authority. All those have their part in Christianity, but they're only capable of being our experience because we're in Him. A branch isn't just close to the tree. It isn't leaning on a tree. It isn't under the shelter of a tree. It's in the tree. It's part of the tree. So, are you doing that? When you wake up tomorrow morning, do you say to yourself, if you're a Christian, the unchanging reality about my life that goes so deeply that it's now my identity, it's who I am, is that I am in Christ. Nothing else compares to that. Then there are the secondary things. I am a teacher. So I am a teacher in Christ. I'm a truck driver. I'm a truck driver in Christ. I'm a housemaker in Christ. I'm a factory worker in Christ. I work in the office, but I'm in Christ. I'm a student who's in Christ. Every day I have to wake up and I have all these options for how I can think about life. And they're all fantasy and fiction until you come to this. I'm in Christ. He is my identity. He is my unchanging environment. He distinguishes me. And it affects everything. So Christianity isn't just believing and obeying. It is that I can never be the same again because by the work of God, I have been grafted onto Christ. So that's the first thing. Second, it's not just being aware that He is my identity, but there are some very simple things like this. Cultivating a sense of your ongoing need is part of abiding. We ought to beware of any religion that says this. The only important thing about your Christianity is how you start. In other words, if you ask Jesus into your heart kind of a thing. If your description of Christianity is always a past event and there's no present consequences of the past event. Now, I don't want us to say that what happened in the past doesn't matter and all that matters is how you finish. Because there is the temptation to skip really repenting and really believing and just jump in kind of mid race, you know. You don't start at the starting line, you jump in halfway through the race and then you act like everyone else who's running and you do all the religion they do and then at the end you hope that you're in. We're not talking about that. But if your idea of religion is as long as you have got conversion, as long as you were forgiven in the past, that's the end of it. That was where you were completely dependent upon the mercy of God. But since then, you're pretty self-sufficient. If you think that religion begins by faith and then is carried on by a series of principles and willpower, then you have the wrong religion. How we came in to the relationship with Christ is how we continue in the relationship with Christ. So, come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden, all who are weary and heavy laden. You come how? So aware of your neediness. So despairing of anything you could do. And you cast yourself on Christ. That's coming. But what's abiding? Stay in me. Come to me, stay in me. How do you stay in Christ? You cultivate the reality the belief that what God says about you is true, and that is you are needy today. You are just as needy as the first day you cried out to Him. If you are becoming a very strong and self-sufficient Christian through your schemes and your principles for holy life, you don't understand Christianity. The Christian comes to Christ by being completely dependent on Him. The Christian continues to abide in Christ by waking up tomorrow morning and saying, it doesn't matter how I feel, I am so needy. Do you believe what Jesus says here about an impossibility? In this passage, He says, without me, you can do nothing. Now, this, of course, is true universally. Apart from the sustaining work of Christ on the throne of heaven, we couldn't draw the next breath. But that's really not what the passage says. I believe is talking about. The point is the fruit, the bearing fruit, and the fruit is Christ's likeness, the transformation of the life. So we're talking about accomplishing things that have any spiritual value. And Jesus is saying to the people, abide in me, because if you don't abide in me on your own with all your willpower and your clever schemes, all that you accomplish in religion is nothing. All that you've accomplished in your home by being super religious, but apart from the great transforming work of Christ, is nothing. All you accomplish in your own soul is a big nothing. All we accomplish in a church, apart from the constant dependence upon Christ is nothing. And God forgive us that the American evangelical church has done so much nothingness. Years and millions of dollars. And the fruit of it is what? Nothing. So many times. It's not abide in me because without me you can do little. It's you can do nothing. It's not abide in me because without me you will do nothing. It's abide in me because apart from me you can do nothing. So abiding in Christ includes waking up tomorrow morning and believing I am so needy. Number three. It also includes the awareness that he is so sufficient or full. So you wake up tomorrow morning and you say, Christ, you are. And you have the biblical descriptions. And you are all these things for needy believers like me. Without the awareness of this, Christianity, with its amazing expectations of us, just think of Ephesians. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The word worthy means match. So let your life match the grace that has called you to Christ by which you've been called. Or the next chapter in Ephesians starts, be imitators of God. Now, who here could say, if I try harder tomorrow morning, I think that I could really walk worthy of my salvation. I could be an imitator of God. But you're commanded to do both those things. So Christianity, apart from abiding in one who is so full of everything we need for that, would be an unbearable new system of laws, an unreachable standard, an inescapable life of self-condemnation. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm such a miserable Christian. It's no coincidence that Paul, who gave those two amazing commands in the book of Ephesians, in that same letter says more than he says anywhere else, Christian, you are in him, in him, in him, in him, over and over until he comes to the commands and he says, so, and then he gives you the duties. So the third thing about abiding is we cultivate the awareness, not just that I'm needy, but Christ is full. Number four, we maintain a very intentional and conscious dependence upon Christ. If I'm needy and he's full, then I'm going to have to depend upon him. And I dread the attitude of self-sufficiency. So you wake up tomorrow morning and what does the Christian do to abide? I'm his. I'm needy. He's sufficient. So God, I am depending upon your Son by the life that he's placed within me to maintain and perfect what he started. And fifth, there's a daily determination not to move from that spot. It's not a passive thing, abiding to dwell, to set your home up here, to put your tent here. It's not passive. You can abide in a person's house passively. You could come to my house this afternoon and lay down on my couch and go to sleep. You don't have to do anything after that. You just kind of don't do anything and you'll stay in my house. But spiritually, it's not passive because there are always the voices calling us saying, now, Jesus is wonderful, but in this case, you need Christ plus. And so we're always tempted to say to Christ, thank you so much for what you've done. But I also need a little bit of that. I'll be right back. And we look elsewhere. We roam. Abiding means that you do set up residence here. You remain in Christ. You cling to him. You rest in him because he's everything you need. There's no need to look any further. So when the emptiness comes and the loneliness and the confusion and the fear and the sorrow and when temptation whispers that there's something a little more than what you already have out there, if you'll just give it a chance, your duty as a believer is to abide, and that means that you cling to the vine and say to him, you said you were the vine, and I'm a branch. You said that in you, everything I need is found, so I'm not going anywhere. but you're going to have to supply my needs. When Hudson Taylor lost his wife on the mission field, he had just been reading the passage and studying this whole idea of abiding in Christ. And the passage that came to mind was, whoever comes and drinks from this fountain from Christ, you'll never thirst again. And the picture in the Greek language is who drinks and keeps drinking. So Hudson Taylor had to do what? He had to abide in Christ. When his wife died, it wasn't automatic. It wasn't as if he woke up every morning and felt just wonderfully full and the aching loss of his wife was removed. But instead, in his journals, he writes, I have to come to God over and over throughout the day and say this. You said, I'll never thirst if I drink from you. So I'm drinking from you, but you're going to have to fill me. You could use the same language. 15. You said that I must abide in you and that you're the vine and that all my life comes from you. So I'm abiding in you, but I'm not going anywhere else for life. You're going to have to supply. Well, that's abiding in him. What is it for him to abide in you? Well, shorter. It is a command for him to abide in you. It is just as loving as the command that you have to abide in him. And Christian, it is just as essential to your life. What is this about? You must make Christ welcome. He's not a rude lodger. He doesn't kick the door in and say to you, you asked me into your heart, so here I am. And then he goes and kicks in every other door and goes through your refrigerator and your laundry room. These are the rooms that we lock, you know. We had a neighbor come over one time and look in our laundry room. And he was a little, like a 5-year-old boy. And he goes, what the devil happened here? And then that was the last time we let him in. You know, we push him out and say, and good to see you. None of you have probably been in our laundry room, but the Christian, when Christ takes residence, the Christian doesn't say to Jesus this. I want you to make yourself at home. And then you go on about your ways. You know what I mean? I mean, we have guests that we say that to. Make yourself at home. And we do expect them to make themselves at home within reason. But that's not enough. I must abide in you. You must make room for Christ. I think a simple way of saying it is this. You've got to take him to every room and say to him, open the door and show him everything and say, turn on the light and say, that's your room too. You have complete freedom with that room. And then we go to the next room. And that's your room too. There can be no door locked against Christ. You must cling to him, but he must have free access that the life of God would flow through every area of life in you. You'll have to take him. Don't tell him, well, make yourself at home. How does this work? Well, in this passage, we have this same theme repeated. He says, if my word abides in you. So these are parallel. I must abide in you. My word must abide in you. It's really speaking of the same thing. And Christ clarifies this. That sounds so super spiritual. Let Jesus have every room of your heart. Well, what's it mean? The word of Christ, the scripture, must be given access and freedom to every aspect of your life. It must be free to say whatever it wants to say to you about whatever. We all know what it's like to have a quiet time where there's a fence up between us and the Word of God spiritually. And that we will read enough to feel like we're still doing good things. Like, well, I have my quiet time. I'm not far from the Lord. I have a quiet time. I can't tell you how many times people say that to me as they drift from God. But there's a fence, isn't there? Where you're saying to God quietly, there are things we're not talking about today. And if you begin to talk to me about these things through this book, I'm done with my quiet time. It is such a different life to read a Bible like the Pharisees with a fence where you have fenced off areas of your life, or to read the Bible as Christ has us here. And to let it abide, let it fill and go wherever it wants. Again, you have to be very active here. The Bible is not going to float into every area of your life in your dreams. And a sermon is not enough. I think of a sermon as a thing, as the word of God kind of showing up on our front porch and knocking on the door and reminding us of things that we might need to be remembered, reminded of, and we might need to remember. But having a sermon on your front porch every Sunday morning is not the same thing. The Christian wakes up and opens the book and says to God, I want this word that you speak to have full access. So I'm going to take it to every room. Daily, you have to study the Bible. Daily, you have to labor, not just to read a passage, but to try to understand. So what does this mean? And whatever I need to understand, whatever books, whatever phone calls I have to make, whatever study groups I'm a part of, I want to understand why you say this. And then I meditate on it. I think about this through the day. What does this mean for me? How am I going to apply it? And then we take it by doing that into every room of the life until it makes itself at home. Every room of the life ought to have the Bible living in it. Abide in me, and my word abides in you, and you'll bear much fruit. Let me give you this illustration. Wherever I go, if I feel at home, really at home, what's that stuff called where you arrange your furniture in a certain way to get good karma, you know, which is rubbish, but you know what I'm talking about? Feng shui. All right. That's for the children. All right. Feng missile. You can explain it to your parents. Feng shui. I'm not talking about feng shui. All right. But I don't know what it is, but I just don't like the way people arrange their rooms. So if I go there, I got to get my cup of coffee and something to eat and all my books. And then I look at the room and I think, I don't like the way that's set up. So I take the big softest chair and I move it over to the window so I can get a better view, or over to the fireplace or whatever. My in-laws have so put up with me because my mother-in-law has a very particular view of how her house ought to be, and she never complains. But every time I go there, she knows I've been there because she walks in the room and the furniture is rearranged in my room. When I go to a hotel, if they knew who I was, they would say John Snyder is or isn't in this room, because when the ladies that come and clean the room come in, the furniture is always in different spots. I don't like the way they put their furniture. Let me ask you spiritually, if someone could walk through your life, would they look at you before and after Christ and say, oh, man, the word of God has come into this room because the furniture is completely different now. It's so rearranged. Are there any rooms that still look like your old tastes? Are there any rooms that are locked against the word of God? And so if someone could visit your life like that, your thoughts, your plans, your money, your time, the way you treat your spouse, the way you speak to your children, the way you do your schoolwork, would they walk into those little rooms and not see any evidence of the word of God coming and just rearranging everything any which way it wanted? Would you still look like you? It is impossible for you to produce the fruit of Christ-likeness that a branch must produce if the word of God isn't being given access to you. So a little self-test could be this. How are you abiding, and how is the word of Christ abiding in you? Well, how much time did you spend in the scripture this week? I mean, that's not the only test, but if you're not reading that book, if you're reading other books, if you're not in the scripture, if other good books like the Bruised Reader are not driving you back to the scripture, then how do you think you're having his word in you? Have you meditated on passages? Do you think about things throughout the day? Do you write anything down? Do you take it with you? Do you memorize any verses? Are there any changes? Or are you living in a fictional land that a sermon a week is all Jesus Christ meant when he said to the disciples whom he's about to leave, abide in me and my words abide in you, and you'll be able to ask the Father whatever you desire in prayer and it'll be given to you. Well, that's the abiding. Quickly, what are the results? Well, there's some results here. One is you will bear fruit. So love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control will all begin to be manifested in your life. Not because you read a book on any of them or did a special study on the fruit of the Spirit. I find very little value there. But because you are abiding, or because you're waking up and saying to Christ, because you believe, I'm yours. I'm in you this day. And I need you. And you're sufficient. And I'm depending on you. And I am planting roots down here. And I'm not going anywhere else for what I need. And when that is your pattern, fruit is produced. That fruit comes only by the mutual abiding. And that fruit comes always when there's mutual abiding. The second result of abiding is this, that we will not fall away. And we talked about this last week. All people that appear to be branches are not branches that are vitally connected to Christ, because the Father will break some off and they will be everlastingly judged. So appearances can fool us. But what are we supposed to do with this parable? Are we supposed to talk about once saved, always saved? That's really not what the parable's pointing us to, is it? The parable's pointing us to this one great truth. It is this, that according to Jesus Christ, in John 15, abiding in Christ is the only preservative that guards you from falling away from Him. Oh, we're saved by grace, we say. Yes, we are saved by grace. What does grace do? The undeserved love of God works in us a new nature. That new nature will not turn its back on Christ. Real grace gives us the ability to believe. Faith will not let go of Christ. Not when it's the kind of faith that God gives. Real grace has very definite plans for you. We are His workmanship, created for good works. Christ is purchasing a people who are zealous for good works, Titus is told. It's impossible to imagine that God has all these sovereign plans for us, and then you can have this giant gaping hole in your life and consider yourself within the plan of God. God doesn't just plan to take us to heaven and forgive us. God intends that we would be so transformed by abiding in His Son that the fruit of Christ's likeness would show itself in a transformed interior and a transformed exterior. In other words, we do good works, not to earn His love, not to keep His love, but to demonstrate that we are united to Him through that love. We must be preserved as Christian. Preservation. Once saved, always saved. We must also persevere. That's just as biblical. What's the part of the Christian? It's to persevere, not to preach preservation. Really, I would rather that we misunderstood the security of the believer than misapply this one truth and ignore all the other things. We are held by God as we are holding on to God. Held, holding. Matthew Henry pointed out that people who only have an outward attachment to Christ, so they're church members, but they've never belonged to Christ. They may have leaves for a while. They have their religion, the leaves. They don't have Christ-likeness. But he pointed out that branches that produce no fruit of Christ-likeness will eventually no longer even bear leaves. And we've seen that before. The false branches usually quit Christianity long before the judgment. What does God say to us about holding on to Him, about persevering? Colossians 1. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now He has reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That's the gospel. That's the truth. Now, here comes the embodiment of that truth. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. You see the two. Christ has purchased you. Christ is going to present you if. Colossians 2 verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Hebrews chapter 3, Christ is described as the great son in the house. Moses was just a servant. Jesus Christ is the heir. And he talks about Christ as our great Savior. And he says, you're in His house. You're part of His family. If, verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, if you leave here this morning and say, the pastor this morning said that we can lose our salvation and we got to keep ourselves saved, then you've misunderstood what I've said. You've misunderstood what I'm trying to say and what Paul said. Listen to what Peter says. He combines the two in one. Christians, he said, are those who are, in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, those who are kept by the power of God through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, are we talking about a works-based salvation? Or are we talking about the just will live by faith? Well, it's the second. Think about the two very different responses. An unbeliever hears Jesus Christ say, unless you abide in me, you'll not bear fruit. You'll be broken off. You'll be burned. And the unbeliever says to himself very quietly, I don't believe any of that stuff. I'm just fine. I don't have to do good works. I don't have to show any changes. I don't have to bear any fruit. I'm saved by grace. So he preaches back to Jesus fragments from the Bible and tells Christ in very practical ways, I don't believe the word you just said. So since the unbeliever won't believe Jesus Christ, which is the most fundamental thing about an unbeliever, he doesn't do anything in response to what Jesus Christ says. So he's a barren branch because he won't abide. He's not in Christ. He won't go to Christ. He won't stick to Christ. He's a barren branch. He's broken off. A believer. The believer hears Jesus' words and thinks to himself or herself, Jesus Christ knows what he's saying. I must abide and cling to Christ by faith. I know that He began a good work in me. I know it's all of grace. But that doesn't mean I ignore what He says here. So having been brought into Christ, having been grafted into Christ, I must cling to Christ. And by clinging, by believing what Jesus says, He abides. And by abiding, He bears fruit. And He is never broken off. We can talk about the difference between the believer and the unbeliever from God's point of view. Or we can talk about it from the earthly point of view. But John 15 is really dealing with our part. You all look like branches to me. You're in church on Sunday. You all look branchy. Who is Christ's? Well, those that cling to Jesus Christ. Who is not Christ? Those of you that could not care much less about this sermon. And you're going to go home unaltered and you're fruitless. And if you remain that way, you prove that you were never attached to Christ and you will be broken off. Another result of abiding is that the Father is glorified. Now, that's very simple. If you have a guy who gets bragged on as a gardener, all right? So-and-so's a great gardener. Nobody brags on him because he picks a piece of property in the back of his property, picks a patch and plows it up and tills it up and gets it all ready and gets the lines out there and the stakes and the string and whatever he needs for whatever he's growing. Nobody looks at the patch of plowed up dirt and says, oh, Mr. So-and-so is the, he is a master gardener. Nobody brags on him for picking the seed. Nobody brags on him for planting. Nobody brags on him when there's a little sprout sticking up above the ground. Nobody brags on him for being out there in those unseen hours of labor, weeding or watering. But everybody brags on him when the bushels of produce are brought and you look at his and you look at yours and you think, how do you do that? I can't ever get my tomatoes to work. I can't even get tomatoes to work. Okay. Now, nothing is so dishonoring to the cultivator of the Christian vine as for you to be a barren talker. And people who don't know the scripture will look at you coming out of church today and say, doesn't so-and-so go to church? Yes. There's nothing different about him. No, there's nothing different about him. Oh, well, the gardener must be lousy. And nothing is so honoring to the Lord this week as us going out into the world, all the little spheres that we live in, and people who are so common and so unimpressive and so needy, but who cling so desperately to Christ to produce Christ-likeness. And someone says to themselves, not, that's a really intelligent, strong, impressive person, but they're just like me, except they're so different. What a gardener. The fourth thing that producing fruit does is it does demonstrate who really is a disciple. Fruit shows what kind of tree it is. It's not either or, all right? We can get in danger. We can say all that matters is the roots. If you get the roots right, everything else will follow. But that really isn't what the Bible says. There's a whole lot of passages in the Bible you'd have to cut out, because the fruit is important too. And it's not just a matter of having the right root system, though that is primary. And you can't skip the root system and say, you know, all that matters is we live differently. Christianity is a lifestyle. And so you try to adapt a moral lifestyle. It's not either or. It's both and. But there is an order, isn't there? Root systems first. What kind of tree? Then the fruit. You can tie fruit onto a tree. You'll never make it a fruit tree by tying the fruit on. But if you plant the seed of a fruit tree, it is a fruit tree, even when it's puny looking. In the Protestant Reformation, this was the big argument. The Roman Catholic Church saying to the Protestants, are you saying that all that matters is faith, receiving forgiveness by the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ? Because if you're saying that, then fruit doesn't matter at all. And the Protestants were saying, no, we're not saying fruit doesn't matter. We're saying this. You can't make a person a Christian. You can't make them a disciple by teaching them to do disciple-like things. First, let them be a disciple, or let them be attached to Christ, and then they will live a disciple's life. So we can say it this way. Fruitfulness never creates a true disciple. But true discipleship, or abiding in Christ, always produces fruit. Well, let's close with a couple of applications. What do we do? Well, what do we don't do? Don't go home and busy yourself trying to clean up your life. Those of you who know that you are holding Christ at arm's length. All right. Take the image of a vine again. You are not on the vine of Christ. You are on the old vine of self, of Adam, we could say. But let's just say self. And you can take a bunch of twist ties and you can try to train your vine to twist and turn the right ways and look the right way. And from a distance, it may start to look like it's kind of a Christian vine because you've added all these Christian things. But it will never produce Christ-likeness. How many people produce religion? But there is never, never the transformation of heart that is gentle with other people, that is patient, that is merciful, that delights in Christ, that hungers for fellowship with him. It's just religion. Do not go home and try to fix yourself by bending your life in new directions with new rules. Number two, do not go home and buy a book on the different fruit of the Spirit. So what do you do? Well, do go home and do something, but just don't start there. Where do you start? Go home and get alone with Christ and open the scripture and say to him, I need you. You are sufficient for this. I don't need you plus, but I'm going to have to plant my life down right here and not look anywhere else. And I'm opening this book and I want you to have perfect freedom to say whatever you want to say to me. And I want to take it to every area of my life. whether you are a Christian or not, my advice is that you would listen to these next two quotes. Because you don't want to settle for concepts when what you really need is a life. Charles Spurgeon, I've read this quote before. It was in the Behold Your God study. But think about this in light of John 15. Okay, wonderful talks about abiding in a vine and life and fruit and all that that we have in him. But if it's only a concept to you, it's no good. So think of what Spurgeon said. My soul never be satisfied with the shadowy Christ. I cannot know Christ through another man's brains. I cannot love him through another man's heart. I cannot see him with another man's eyes. I am afraid of living a second-hand religion. I must know him myself. Oh, God, do not let me be deceived in this. So it's nice to look at the concept of vine and branches. But the question is, are you going to stand up after the sermon and live that life? Or are you only going to have another concept? Hudson Taylor on the mission field in China prayed this prayer, which we've mentioned many times. But again, think of it in light of John 15. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. God, this is great stuff, John writes down. This is wonderful, encouraging things that your son said. Vine, branches, full supply, fruitfulness, the care of the Father. Now, God, it's got to be real for me. I've got to bring it in and live on it. Help me. Well, may the Lord help all of us.